Today, of course, we mark the first Sunday of Advent for this year. And so for the rest of the month, we will be concentrating on Scripture related to the first coming of the Savior. I've chosen several figures which we will examine during these coming weeks. In this study, we're going to look at the world in which these individuals existed, take note of how they received news of the Savior, and then take all that information and develop an idea of what their perspective was on the coming of the Christ. We're going to start today with Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We live in a post-incarnation world, of course. For over 2,000 years, the world has been affected by the event of the incarnation. And so it's difficult for us to imagine what the world would be like without this incredible incident. I say that because we have no point of reference to understand what it would be like to anticipate the coming of Christ, instead of relying on the fact that it happened 2,000 years ago. The world prior to the incarnation, however, was as much influenced by the coming of the Savior, the promise of a Savior, as it has been affected since he has come and accomplished the incarnation in his ministry. So God guided history to the moment of his choosing, as Paul reminds us in Galatians 4. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Christ came, and according to biblical teaching, all history since that time is related to his arrival on the earth. Isaiah, then, is a perfect example in which we see how the incarnation was viewed prior to its occurrence. Now, I say this because Isaiah was among the people of God to whom the promise of a Messiah was made. Isaiah also was a true worshiper of Jehovah, as we know. So he looked for the coming of Israel's deliverer during one of the darkest periods of the nation's history. Isaiah was one of the few who was given specific revelation about the Messiah and how his life and his coming into the world would affect all things. In fact, Isaiah was given more information than any other prophet, by God's direction, of course, and Isaiah wrote down what he was told, and we now have his inspired words to study. So what kind of world did Isaiah know? What was life like for him as a worshiper of God and as one who longed for the Messiah to deliver the nation? We can easily answer these questions from Isaiah's own words. As I said, by the direction of God, Isaiah not only recorded what he was told about the Messiah, he also recorded a tremendous amount of information about himself and the world in which he was living. We know, for example, that Isaiah had at least two children because he names two of his sons in this book. He had all the concerns I would imagine of any married man would have. For more than 40 years, Isaiah, the man, the husband, the father, the prophet, served God tirelessly. He began his career in about 740 B.C. He continued delivering the words of the Lord for the next four decades. Isaiah's life was anything but calm and uneventful. Due to the pressure being applied by the Assyrian expansion, there was considerable political turmoil as well as moral failure in Israel. It wasn't just the foreign armies that brought trouble to the nation of Israel, the threat of being overtaken. This was a time of the divided kingdom, Israel to the north and Judah, where Isaiah lived, to the south. Just a few years after Isaiah began his ministry, there was a war between Israel and Judah. Isaiah's world not only was one of political unrest, as I said, but it was a world of heartbreaking spiritual failure on the part of God's people. For much of his ministry, Isaiah preached against the sins of faithlessness, greed, lack of self-discipline, and at the top of everything else, hypocrisy. All this and more is mentioned in the opening chapters of Isaiah's book. He warned the people that they were headed for destruction and that God's judgment was a certainty. In 722 B.C., as we now know, the northern kingdom was exiled, and the remainder of Isaiah's ministry was concerned largely with explaining to the people who remained in the land, the people of the southern kingdom, why this happened, what God had done, and how they should respond. And then he begins talking about something that no one has ever spoken of before. And that's the coming of a suffering servant about halfway through his prophecy. Well, Isaiah's ministry, to put it mildly, was not a time of happiness, not a time of reward for the prophet. He labored during the most disturbing period of history for the nation of Israel. Everywhere he looked, he saw signs of spiritual decay and, of course, a pending judgment. The only encouraging aspect of Isaiah's long tenure was the revelation made to him about the Messiah, as I just mentioned. While the nation slipped into moral decay and disarray, Isaiah was told about one who would come, and he would bring blessings to the world. And as you know, what Isaiah recorded about the Savior has some of the most cherished words and descriptions in all of Scripture. What do we have, therefore, in this man, Isaiah, this husband and father? We have a man who loved the Lord, obviously, a man who had a dramatic spiritual awakening, a man who spent his life identifying the sins of his neighbors, a man who longed for national repentance, a man who worried about his children, a man who knew the agony of seeing his beloved country overrun and the once secure people of God taken away into exile, and in this case, never to be heard from again. But there's something else about Isaiah. In Isaiah, we also have a man who knew what was to come, a man who didn't judge the future of the world, the future of his people, or the future of his own family based upon what his eyes saw, because he had something better than that, which was the testimony that God was delivering to him. So he looked beyond the present. He was a man who had hope in God's grace, a man who looked with eyes of faith, therefore, to a better day. In this regard, Isaiah was quite typical of those who throughout time have found comfort in the promises of God in spite of the most disturbing events we might imagine. Isaiah showed himself to be faithful. He was faithful to his calling, even when that calling seemed fruitless for so many years, and he was faithful in his convictions that the present was not all there was to God's plan. Let's move to the second consideration, which is the revelation that was made to Isaiah. I mentioned that this man was given information about the incarnation. In fact, he was given more information about this event than any other prophet. Isaiah was chosen to record some of the circumstances of the Messiah's birth and a tremendous amount of information regarding what the Messiah would do to this world, how the world would be affected. Isaiah declares that the coming of the Messiah would affect the whole world, and all remaining history would be affected by his arrival. Under the second point, then, I want to concentrate on what Isaiah was told about the nature of this Messiah and the nature of the Messiah's ministry. So for this information, would you turn, as I said, to Isaiah chapter 9. You may not be aware that in the original scriptures, both Hebrew and Greek, there were no line breaks, no chapter divisions. And here's a good example of one. As chapter 9 begins, it's obvious that the first verse should be part of the previous chapter. And so it typically ends up being a passage that starts in chapter 2. You've heard that before. I'm just clarifying in case someone hasn't. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 2. Very familiar portion of Scripture, of course. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This passage comes from a section of Isaiah's prophecy in which he is uttering words of warning while Israel is engaged in battle with Syria. The circumstances could not have been more distressing or discouraging. Typical of Isaiah's style, you notice that these words, which are marked by hope, come into the context of the people being chastised for their sin. These are not merely words designed to call the people to repentance, however. These are words designed to tell the listener beyond, or take him beyond the present troubles of the day to a glorious time that will unfold in the future. These words speak of something revolutionary that's going to come to this world at some point in the future. Isaiah describes, you'll notice, a fundamental change in the nature of life, and it is associated with the birth of a child. He uses terms of earthly experience to communicate spiritual truth that's to be revealed at some point in the days to come. I want first to take note of the characteristics of this coming age described by the prophet. There are four chief qualities identified by Isaiah, and all four are in sharp contrast to what people, his people, were experiencing at the present time. First of all, very obviously in verse 2, Isaiah says that those in darkness will see a great light. Now, the Bible often describes a state of spiritual ignorance or rebellion as darkness. Certainly during Isaiah's day, the people of God were treading on the edge of darkness. Their rebellious behavior indicated that simple fact. Isaiah's prophecy, however, has to do with the future time, a day many centuries away from his time, as we now know. That distant day would be marked by spiritual ignorance and rebellion. But a light would shine then, he says. And the implication is that this future day would be one marked by knowledge and restoration and faithfulness. All these things are associated with the concept of light in the Bible when this term is used to describe moral circumstances or spiritual conditions. And of course, light is uniquely associated with the Savior. He's called the light of the world. A second quality of this coming age will be gladness. Think of these in contrast to what was true in Isaiah's day. Gladness. Isaiah's day was a day of grief, sorrow, worry, anxiety. It served as a type of the state of the whole fallen world, which can only exist in misery apart from the loving, faithful, and obedient communion that we have with the Creator in Christ. The prophet says that time is coming when gladness, happiness, celebration, and thanksgiving will be the norm. It will be a time when that which brings sorrow, that which brings worry, is overcome by something or someone else. This someone or something else will cause the hearts of weary men to rejoice. The blessing envisioned will be extensive, and that's indicated by Isaiah's reference to the whole nation being affected. Third quality is in verse 4, freedom. Freedom will replace bondage. Again, it's an exact contrast to what was going on in Isaiah's day. This would certainly have caught the attention of the people who presently were being threatened with captivity. The northern kingdom's already been taken off into captivity, as you know. But once again, the promise goes beyond Isaiah's time. Those who heard this prophecy were in time carried off into exile. Isaiah speaks of a day free of that kind of threat. This, too, is an image often used in Scripture to describe spiritual adversity or a state of spiritual alienation from God. Being separated from God is bondage, the Bible teaches. Being out of fellowship with Him is the spiritual equivalent of the most frightening and the most menacing threats we could ever face in this life. But the day is coming, Isaiah declares, when this fear will simply be a thing of the past. The fourth quality, verse 5, is peace. Again, a complete contrast to what the people knew that day. In the age that is to come, he says that warfare is going to cease. Peace will be evident. This must have sounded absurd, perhaps, to Isaiah's countrymen. They knew little more than conflict as a people. War was a part of life in those days, as much as any other activity you might imagine. You had to war to stay alive, to maintain your territory. This was a period in history when nations clashed, a time when entire populations were relocated by the conquerors, and whole cultures were wiped out. Yet Isaiah speaks of a time when the debris of war will be collected and burned for fuel. Following the context of this passage, I think Isaiah means that in the age to come, struggles will cease because something will happen to bring an end to fallen man's conflict with his Creator. Light will be the characteristic of the world instead of darkness. Gladness instead of sorrow. Freedom instead of spiritual bondage. And of course, peace, true peace, instead of conflict. This, I think, is the most encouraging image provided by Isaiah. It is, as I've said before, a sharp contrast, almost unbelievable contrast, to the reality being experienced by Israel. But that's the point, you see. The people, all the people, need a Savior. And when He comes, the change is going to be this dramatic. When He brings into this world, what He brings will be revolutionary. These spectacular changes emphasize the amazing work that the Messiah will accomplish. He will rescue from darkness. He will give gladness in the place of sorrow and mourning. He will free from the bondage of sin, and He will establish peace between sinners once condemned and God. Now, all of this, as wonderful as it sounds, verse 7, is tied to the birth of a baby, child. Isaiah paints this striking picture of incredible blessings and all these changes, and then explains how and why this will happen. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And Isaiah's description of this one who is to come is filled with information. Note first, this one will come as a child, as I said. This tells us the circumstances of this Savior, this Messiah's arrival. He's going to come in the flesh. He's going to be born into this world. Isaiah refers to Him as a son given to us. This reference can point to the fact that the Savior is the Son of David, the promised Son of David. Also the promised Son of Man, as one of our own, representing us before God. This is the Christ. This is the one promised by God at the point of man's fall. This is the one anticipated by the faithful since the Garden of Eden. He's the one who will come and save the line of the woman, the people of God. This is, as Isaiah's description makes clear, God in the flesh. This is the miracle of the incarnation. This is God caring so much for us and coming to this world as one of us, that He accomplished salvation through that plan. The great God, the great Creator, condescends to the lowly people on this earth who have rebelled against Him, who keep their fists raised to His face at all times. But Christ is going to come, and all that's going to change. He's going to cause, again, revolutionary changes. The prophet continues, and he speaks of three specific issues related to the Savior: His authority, His character, and His purpose. He writes, the government will rest on His shoulders. Now, the thought here is not that this Savior comes to a government which is in place and simply starts to rule. The thought is that He is government itself. Rule, authority, dominion rest within Him as principles, as powers. He is going to be the one with all authority and power. The notion is that all jurisdictions will come under His authority. This is exactly, of course, what Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:20 and following. It's precisely because the Savior will have this kind of authority, this kind of power, that He will accomplish these things described by Isaiah. No one, no force will be able to stop Him. No one is going to be able to succeed in preventing Him from doing whatever He wants. And as the character, Isaiah employs several names that we're all familiar with. He's called a Wonderful Counselor. English Bibles render this designation either as a single name, as does the New American Standard and the NIV, or as two separate titles, as the King James and New King James does. So you have four names given by Isaiah, or you have five names. Now, I don't want to get into the unnecessarily technical aspects of this, but I say that this is an impressive grammatical and theological symmetry in this arrangement when you see that he gives four names, four titles, each consisting of two words to describe what the Savior is going to be like. Take that term, wonderful counselor. It means the Messiah himself is a wonder, not just that he is wonderful. The root of the Hebrew word used here, described as wonderful, is one that means, it refers to the miracles that God performed when he delivered the people from Egypt. The miracle of parting the Red Sea, for example, is called this wonder of God. The word refers to that which God can do, that which only God can do, and it's not applied ever to the works of men. Other uses of this word lead to the conclusion that the one being described is not just an extraordinary figure. He's not just wise. He is a wonder of a counselor. His wisdom is beyond anything known in this world. The term is applied to that term, that other word, counselor, to emphasize the wisdom of God, that he is the source. Christ is the source of wisdom. Now, do you remember what Paul said in Colossians 2:3? He says that Christ has in him hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then the next title for the Messiah is Mighty God. This word mighty comes from a term that means heroic, valiant, or brave. The meaning of this phrase then is that the Messiah will be a hero. He'll be a warrior whose chief characteristic is that he is God. He is a wonder of a counselor. His wisdom knows no depths, and he's a divine hero who cannot be overcome. These designations, coupled with Isaiah's statement that this one would be a child, one who was born to us, put before us a Savior, as I said, who has to be God in the flesh. He has to be the God-man. Next, we have Eternal Father. Now, sometimes people are puzzled by Christ, the Son of God, being called Father. How can Messiah be thought of as Eternal Father? Well, it's probably best to think of this term Father as denoting a quality of the Messiah, not his position in the Trinity. To us, his people, the Messiah will be like a father, which is stated, as a matter of fact, in Isaiah 63:16. In this manner, Christ's fatherly characteristics, his care for us, his determination to keep us as his children, will endure forever. And finally, Isaiah calls the one to come the Prince of Peace. This means that he establishes peace. Peace rests with him. Peace rests on him. Peace is what results from his work. Peace, understood in the wider spiritual sense, has to do with our relationship with our Creator. Fallen man is at war with his Maker, and he is suffering all the hardships that could be expected, all the warnings that God has given us. But when the Messiah comes, Isaiah teaches, he is going to bring peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace on the earth for all who call upon his name. He's going to subdue sin and lead us in righteousness. This last name leads into the third specific truth that Isaiah brings before us. First, he spoke of the Messiah's nature. He's going to be a child. Then he wrote of his character. His many names tell us about him. And now, finally, the prophet speaks about the purpose of the Messiah's coming. And although I've already touched upon this, let me note particularly verse 7 in Isaiah's words. He says that the Messiah is going to rule as the promised Son of David. He will rule over the people of God, and no opposition will be successful. There will be no increase to his government and the peace that he brings. So the one promised by God will rule with justice. He'll promote righteousness. His rule will have no bounds. His rule will be progressive and uninterrupted throughout the ages. God himself will see to this because it is what he has ordered. It's what he has decreed. Now, with all that information, what then is the perspective of Isaiah the prophet on the matter of the Messiah? The answer to this question begins with this simple statement. It depends on where Isaiah looked. If Isaiah thought primarily of the present condition of his people, if his outlook was based on the current circumstances of Israel, then Isaiah would have a very depressing, discouraging, and perhaps even hopeless point of view. This was a time not for rejoicing in Israel. This was a time to expect the wrath of God, not the blessings. This was a time of spiritual disorder, a lack of true devotion to God. Focusing on the state of the nation at this point in history would have led anyone, even faithful Isaiah, to conclude that this has to be the end. God soon would rid the earth of these rebellious pretenders. But there's another way to look. If Isaiah's eyes were trained on that which was revealed to him about the one who is to come, then his perspective would be completely different. He certainly would mourn the state of Israel and certainly mourn the coming judgment of his people. He surely would grieve for their offenses and for their lack of love for the Lord who had been so good to the nation. But if Isaiah listened to what God told him, he would have cause for hope, for rejoicing in spite of his circumstances. This was not the end for God's people. It definitely was not the end of God's dealings with the human race. Something else was to come, something that would change men, secure them in God's favor once again. What a contrast this revelation provided for the prophet. Everywhere he looked, he saw misery, fear, a lack of faith, disobedience, mockery of God's laws, and threats from powerful enemies. But when he fixed his gaze on that coming day, Isaiah could rejoice because the one who was to come would make repair of this breach. The one who is going to come will pay for their horrible sins with his own suffering and death. The one who is to come is going to bring light to this sin-darkened world. He will bring gladness to sorrowful hearts. He'll bring freedom to those who have known only captivity. He'll bring peace to those who've known only conflict their whole lives. Well, that's his perspective, I believe. This is a perspective we should share. We don't look to the coming of God in the flesh because we live in a day of his coming. We know that the Savior has come. We know that he is doing what was predicted of him as he expands his kingdom. But you can still share Isaiah's perspective as you spend a part of each year remembering the incarnation. During the season of Advent, you can recall what it must have been like for those in Isaiah's time, those who were living in such turmoil, uncertainty, fear. You can imagine what it would be like to hear this promise. One of these days, it's not just going to be better. This whole world is going to change. It's going to start with the birth of this child. So do you share this perspective on the event of the incarnation? Do you look forward to remembering the incarnation each year? Do you take the time to think about what the incarnation meant to the human race? Do you think about all those people throughout the world who are this season celebrating the coming of their judge? They are celebrating because they're outside of Christ, their certain judgment. What has sin done to us? That should tell you. So do you take the time to think about the incarnation, what it means for the world? Is this time of year when you are moved to think of what God has done for you personally, for your family? It should be a time when we're all humbled and filled with thanksgiving and made eager to share this wonderful news with others. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what do we say when we consider our deliverance from the wrath to come? Not because you saw something good in us or valuable in us. Not because you saw potential in us. You saw only dead people. Death had overcome us. The ultimate expression was our future. That would be death forever, separated from you. But instead, Lord, we sit here this day, as we do each week, rejoicing in our salvation, praying that you'll give us the ability to understand more deeply, more perfectly, what the incarnation has meant for this whole world. Lord, we long for the days when there'll be obvious improvements in the nature of this existence. We know that there are places where the gospel is being preached now and embraced, and there are changes coming. We wait for that worldwide manifestation of God's righteousness in Christ. Bless us now, we pray, O God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.